Well, as we turn to the Bible here this morning, we want to hear from God and what he has for us. And so the way that you hear from God is by opening the Bible. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 5 here this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have plenty. We'd love for you to be in God's Word with us. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that as our gift to you. We want you to hear from the Lord and hear from what he has as he has spoken so powerfully, so sufficiently through his very Word. And as you're opening your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 47. And as you're turning there, let me ask you the question, how do you know that it's true? How do you know that all of this is true? That the gospel is true? That Jesus is the greatest truth that we all desperately need? Friend, how do you know that it's true? Now, maybe you don't really think about much of these kinds of questions anymore because you've been a Christian for quite some time now. Maybe you've been raised in the church with the presupposition that Jesus, the gospel, the Bible is true. But how would you then go and answer somebody else who would seriously ask you, how do you know that it's true? Like truly, how do you know that it's true? How would you answer them? Well, as the Gospel of John is all about believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you'll have life in his name, the reoccurring argument in this book is all focused on believing exactly that it is true, that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the greatest truth that we also desperately need, and we must bank everything on him and on him alone. Now, as I say that, my prayer and our prayer needs to be that everyone here and everyone that we know, everybody in the world would arrive at this saving knowledge. But we also know that not everybody does. Not everyone believes. That even some of those who claim to believe or have claimed to believe, they end up not believing. That some walk away from the faith that they once thought was so true. And some in today's language, they would call this deconstruction. They deconstruct in their faith because they're just not sure that it's real. They're not fully convinced that we can trust what we've been told and taught our whole lives. Maybe it's because we don't like something we find in the Bible or something that the Bible reveals. Maybe the world isn't as bad as they've been told. Maybe the world is enticing and the Christian life can just seem so constricting. Maybe it isn't true and maybe the world does have more to offer me. Maybe the world has another truth that I need. Maybe not the Bible. Maybe the Bible's not true. Well, friends, as unbelief is really the original sin at its very core, unbelief in Jesus is nothing new. Unbelief in the gospel, it's not a novel phenomena. No, as Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. Friends, from the very beginning, unbelief is the oldest pernicious sin that leads to the most eternally damning consequences. Hence the whole purpose of this book from the Apostle John, from the one who Jesus loved, that we would believe. That's the purpose of his book. And that's why in our text today, as Jesus engages the Jewish leaders, and he engages them very directly in this text, we're going to see Jesus arguing his case all the more to believe in him as he engages these Jewish leaders head on. And as he does that, he's going to go after their hearts. He's going to accuse their unbelief. And then he's going to bring more and more testimony to the stand, more witnesses to prove to them that he is exactly who he says he is, that he is the very Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. And that as he just powerfully argued last week in the text that he's equal with the Father, Jesus is God himself. And so, friends, because unbelief is the most ancient and persistently lethal lie still at work today, what we're going to see here as well is that Jesus is going to go after our hearts. He's going to be bringing more than just his own testimony to the stand, but he's also going to bring four corroborating, undeniable witnesses to show the Jewish leaders and to show us the undeniable truth that he is true, that he is God, and that you must believe in him. So let's go to the text here, John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. I'm going to start in verse 30. And it says this, Jesus is saying this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Our God, we have a lot before us here in this text. There's just so much to wrap our minds around and our hearts around. Therefore, we need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate this to our hearts, our souls, so that we can understand it and apply it deeply and believe. So I pray that you'd be at work amongst us this morning as we have your spirit, as we're covered in the righteousness of Christ, as we have come before you to seek your face. We ask for you to speak to us through your word, and we ask you to transform our hearts. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Unbelief is the most ancient yet persistently lethal lie still at work. So we see Jesus here bringing witnesses to the stand. Witnesses to the stand to testify about who he is. And so the first witness that we see here, as we just read, is the witness that we've been studying in this book all throughout this book already. We see the first corroborating witness here being that of John the Baptist himself. And so point number one is that the last prophet proclaimed him. John the Baptist, the last prophet, proclaimed him. He's witness number one. As Jesus said on the heels of, again, pronouncing his equality with the Father in verse 30, in verse 31 he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And so, friends, as we've done before, I want you to picture almost a courtroom in your mind, a court case taking place here where the Jewish leaders are on the prosecuting side and they're charging Jesus with breaking the religious laws, if you remember the context, and they're wanting to kill him. Remember, he healed the man at the pool, the paralytic, and now they want to kill him. And so in that courtroom, we also have Jesus as the defendant on the defense side, and he's defending the charges against him. And so verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is going back to the context, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so you see Jesus here. He's acting as his own attorney, not just defending himself so that they're going to leave him alone, but so that they would ultimately believe in him. As he knows how one's own testimony alone doesn't hold water in the Jewish system, there must be credible evidence that is always confirmed by two or three witnesses. This goes back to Deuteronomy 17, right? He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus isn't saying here that he's lying. No, but what he's saying is that this evidence that he's bringing needs to be corroborated all the more for the people's hearts. And so he brings more to the table than his own testimony. He brings the corroborating testimony of another. And that's what he says in verse 32. He says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, for those who have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see that the pronoun he there is capitalized in verse 32. Let me ask you, why do you think that that's capitalized? Because the other or another that Jesus is talking about here is none other than his own Father, God the Father. And how do we know that? Well, if you look down to verse 34, it says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. It's not from man. The ultimate testimony is not from man. It's from his Father. Verse 37 says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So the other witness that the Jews need to pay attention to here is ultimately God the Father. That they're not just to take Jesus alone by his word, but that as they hear Jesus' testimony, it's God the Father's testimony. And that's really what we're seeing here. That as Jesus brings four other witnesses to the stand, friends, these four witnesses are ultimately the Father's witnesses. That the Father is behind each one of these. That the Father that the Jews claim to worship and love, he is the star witness. He's the ultimate witness about the truth of Christ. And so what we see here is that this first witness from the Father's courts is none other than John the Baptist, the last prophet. In verse 33, Jesus says to the Jews, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. No, this is ultimately from the Father. But I say these things so that you may be saved. And I love that because Jesus isn't just saying, I'm just here to defend myself in order to spare my life. No, I'm doing this so that you may be saved. Friends, that's the heart of Christ here. So that the Jewish people would be saved. So that you and I would be saved. Saved from what? Saved from our damning unbelief. Saved from our sin. So friends, just let that soak in a little bit. Especially for those who have doubts. For those who may be questioning. God didn't send Jesus, and he didn't send his messenger John before him in order to just come in and bring some kind of a controlling religious oppression. Jesus didn't argue for his deity just to come and control and oppress you. No, he came, and his messenger John before him was sent by the Father out of love for you. For God so loved the world, right? Friends, how could we reject that? This is a message of love. These witnesses are all about God's love pursuing the hard heart. The love of God to save you from your own damning sin. I say these things so that you may be saved, he said. And so then we see Jesus highlighting and contrasting that. how ready the Jews were to accept John the Baptist, but not so ready to accept Jesus. As he says in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, speaking about John, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Friends, as the testimony of John really dominated chapter 1, right from verse 6 on. And then as his testimony about Jesus again also dominated a big part of chapter 3, Jesus is pointing out here how John's message was so widely regarded and respected and believed amongst the Jewish people. Right? He was baptizing out in the wilderness. He was teaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't rejected as some crazy lunatic from the desert. He was regarded as that of a prophet. And he had a certain amount of respect even from the Jewish leaders at that time. And so Jesus is saying to them that this John the Baptist, that they were willing to rejoice in for a while, he was more than just a man with an important message, but he was an illuminating prophet. He was a burning and a shining lamp, which means what? It means that his prophetic message was shining into their darkness. And as they rejoiced for a while in his light wasn't just meant to come and comfort them in their sin. His light was meant to expose their sin. His light wasn't given just so that he could have attention upon himself, but his light was given to bear witness about the coming light of Christ. That, as we remember back in the first chapter of John, verses 6 to 8, it says this about him. Is there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. For what purpose? That all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Friends, as John's prophesied purpose, if you remember from Isaiah, was to make straight the way of the Lord, the burning lamp that he was given to point the way to Jesus. That as he himself would say in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or in chapter 3, verse 30, he would say, "He must increase, I must decrease." Friends, this is the prophetic testimony that the Jewish leaders needed to truly understand. That as they regarded the person of John and even revered him, what they needed even more is to regard his testimony. That Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God. That he is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the one that they were supposed to be waiting for. And so, friends, as much as the Pharisees and the scribes needed to understand and believe this, friends, you and I need to hear this today. We need to regard the testimony of John the Baptist, the last and final prophet, and that the whole purpose of the final prophet was precisely given to point your heart to Jesus Christ. That as Isaiah prophesied about John some 700 years before John and Jesus were even born, that his testimony bears such a clear and a bold witness that Jesus is Lord. Friends, this is the stuff that cannot be explained in merely natural or humanistic terms. That God himself had set all of this into motion long before Jesus even came down to earth. But friends, it is the perfect plan of God. This is no accident. This is no reaction. This has been the plan from before the beginning of time. And it's an extremely and eternally intentional plan. And so friends, this first witness that this last prophet proclaimed Jesus, friends, that message is still alive today. When you open the book of the scriptures, this is still, the prophet is still proclaiming this to your heart today. This life-saving truth that is still saving lives today. So we need to study the beauty of the interconnectedness of the prophetic story. We need to see the incredible reality of fulfilled prophecy of Christ. There's like over 300 very clear prophecies that Christ fulfilled during his lifetime. Friends, if you're doubting, let that speak to your doubt. Let that drive your faith. Let that lead you to believe. Let it shine into your heart as a blazing light upon your soul. That others you would also share this with would see, and their darkened souls would be lit up, that Jesus is God, that he came to save us from our sins. And so not only Jesus' testimony himself, but the Father's testimony through John, this corroborating witness, the last prophet proclaimed him. But then we also see a second witness coming here. And the second witness is the miraculous signs that Jesus did. Witness number two is the miraculous signs confirmed Jesus. When Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." Even greater than John's testimony, greater than what John proclaimed, we're seeing here are the works of the Father. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. Again, notice who's ultimately behind this. It's the Father. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing. What do? They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Friends, the miraculous works, the miraculous signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus performed while he was on this earth, it wasn't just given for entertainment. It wasn't just given to draw a crowd. No, the Father gave these works to bear witness about his Son, right? They were given by the Father to confirm the truth of who Jesus is and the truth that the Father is the very one who sent him. And so, friends, when you think about Jesus' wonders and signs, never think of them in isolation apart from the Father. Now, as we learned last week, that the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but that which the Father shows him. Friends, these works are the Father's works through his Son. That he sent these to testify and confirm that Jesus is the very Son of God. And so as you think about him turning water to wine, as we've already studied, as you think about him healing the official's son, or the healing of that man at the pool of Bethesda, the paralytic, like 39 years of paralysis. Again, as we've already examined over the past few months, how these are given, yes, out of compassion, but not merely out of compassion, how that wasn't to be about just drawing a crowd. No, these signs were given to prove that he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's the one that the Jews were to be waiting for. He is the coming Christ. He is the one that's going to be verified by signs. That as Jesus says, he has a testimony greater than John, friends. As you study the other Gospels, what you'll see even then is that his works are constantly testifying to his deity. John himself, if you're thinking about John the Baptist, and maybe you're thinking about doubt sometimes, maybe you know, you're having a moment of just trying to understand what's going on. Do I truly believe this? One thing I want to show you here is that John the Baptist himself, as exalted and as great as he was, and Jesus even regarded him as the greatest prophet ever, he even had his doubts. In Luke chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, as the disciples were reporting to him the works that he was doing, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus again, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" It seems here that John didn't seem thoroughly convinced yet. He was having a moment of unbelief. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Basically saying, are you the Christ, or should we keep looking? But then how does Jesus respond? Verse 21 says, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Friends, his answer was that his miraculous works authenticated who he truly was. That is, John himself was prophesied by Isaiah. This list of miracles that Jesus just performs in response in front of his disciples were the very miracles that Isaiah prophesied about. If you went to Isaiah 29 and 35 on your own, you're going to see these miracles were prophesied to happen with the coming Messiah. Again, think about that. 700 years before Jesus came, these miracles that Jesus was performing lined up perfectly with the miracles that were prophesied about. And friends, this is so important. Because as you study the history at this time, there were others who came before and after Jesus who claimed to do miraculous things, but none of them could do what Jesus was doing. No, as there were charlatans at that day, and they could pull off sleight of hand and miraculous-looking tricks. Only Jesus could truly open the eyes of the blind. Only Jesus could truly open the ears of the deaf. Only a God could make a lame man leap for joy and raise the dead. Therefore, he was God. He is God. Only God can do these things. I mean, just think about his conversation with Nicodemus from John 3, where Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Right? They knew that only God could do these things. And so they had some kind of an understanding that God was enabling him to do such things, but yet they didn't make that complete connection. Now, even when the chief priests and the Pharisees acknowledged that Jesus was in fact performing many signs in chapter 11, instead of believing, what do? They just reject him all the more, and they seek to destroy him. And so, friends, it's somewhat helpful, I think, to know that it's normal at times to have some questions. That even as John the Baptist had his doubts, we have to understand is that questioning and doubting naturally comes with our humanity. We don't readily believe. We don't naturally want to believe. That even as we have a small glimpse into a moment of questioning in the life of John the Baptist, friends, apart from Christ, the human condition is unbelief. In fact, if you were to look to John chapter 8, verses 43 to 44, it says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You were of the father, the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires." Friends, we don't naturally understand. The human heart in the flesh, apart from the spirit, doesn't want to hear the word of God. And we don't want to do the will of God. Right? Our natural will, as it says here, is to do what Satan wants us to do. And ultimately, what Satan wants us to do is to reject Jesus in our unbelief. And so the miraculous signs that Jesus just did stand as a testimony to who he truly is, corroborating evidence that he is the Son of God. If you follow the signs to the destination of Christ in which they point, that's what it's all about, so that you would believe. And so they authenticate who he was. They prove who he is. But friend, if you don't follow them, if you don't follow the signs that he did to him, that's only further evidence of your unbelief. Friends, when's the last time that you saw a blind man's eyes opened? When's the last time you heard of a deaf man regaining his hearing? I'm not talking medically. I'm talking about somebody coming along and actually healing him in that moment. When's the last time you saw somebody raised from the dead? You only find that right here. You only find that in the Word of God. Friends, believe the testimony. The miraculous signs confirmed him. And so then with that confirming, what we see here is a third witness. A third witness with an affirming testimony from the Father. Witness number three is that the Father's voice affirmed him. Verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness." If you want to have some fun in John, just always underline, bearing witness, borne witness. It is everywhere. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent." As the Father was indirectly witnessing through the last prophet and indirectly witnessing through those miraculous signs, so now we see him directly testifying right here, bearing witness to Jesus, bearing witness to his Son. Directly how? By his very voice. As Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard." What Jesus is basically saying here is that if you don't believe me, believe my Father. And if you don't believe the Father, you don't know my Father. That as God the Father takes the stand and affirms his Son, we must hear his voice of testimony. To reject his testimony is to reject his Father. So not only does the Father send John the Baptist to witness to the witness stand and then his miraculous works to the witness stand, he sends himself to the witness stand in order to testify personally and directly to the whole world to testify that Jesus is who he says he is. And as Jesus says, his Father bore witness himself and speaks about his voice, this should hearken our hearts back to that powerful, intimate moment when, as Jesus himself was being baptized by John, baptized to fulfill all righteousness, that immediately when he was brought up from the waters, the heavens tore open before him, and the Spirit came down like a dove and rested upon him. And the Bible records the most infinitely and eternally powerful testimony ever. Matthew 3:17. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That God himself, our heavenly Father, in tandem with the presence of the Spirit, this great, glorious Trinitarian event would audibly declare before the whole world that this son of a carpenter, this man from Nazareth, this miracle worker and this healer, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Friends, if there was ever such a life-shattering and eternally rattling eyewitness testimony about who Jesus is, this is it. "This is my beloved Son." It doesn't get any clearer than that. That God the Father himself would just so clearly and so audibly and so powerfully affirm his very Son. You know, friends, when it comes to doubts and unbelief and even rejection of Christ, above all arguments, above all apologetic techniques about proving the existence of God and the reality of Jesus, as helpful as some of those things can be, nothing is better than this. But to hear the very voice of God through his word, the voice from the Father, that he affirms that Jesus is who he says he is. That you would hear it right from the source. Well, friends, as God speaks through his word, he affirms that Jesus is who he says he is. You hear from him here. God's not going to go write that on a cloud for you. He's not going to whisper it in your ear, no matter how hard you try to listen. No, God put it on paper in black and white, objectively and sufficiently, so that you would hear it so audibly as you read it, that he is his Son. He is his beloved Son. That it's the word of God that is living and active. His word that in the Old Testament would melt hearts. His word that doesn't ever return void. This very personal, intimate, powerful testimony that the world must believe. And so as Jesus then says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Again, what he's saying to the Jews here is that if you don't hear and believe in Jesus, what's really being revealed is that you've actually never heard from the Lord. You've never really seen him. Seeing and hearing being that which we see and hear through his word. That if they truly had God's word treasured in their hearts, believing his testimony, that they would believe in his son. But what's being revealed is that they don't have his word abiding in them. Therefore, they don't believe. Friends, the Christian faith, biblical faith, is a revelatory faith. Which means that it's not just an oratory faith that's passed down over the generations through story sharing. It's not just a faith that is based on mere emotional or ecstatic experiences or feelings. It's not just a faith that comes from some inner contemplation and cosmic connection with the natural universe. No, friends, it is a revelatory faith, which means it has to be revealed to us through God's very voice, through his word. Friends, you and I need to hear from God every day, and he speaks through the Bible. That is his special revelation to man. That he spoke it and it's been contained in a book. His voice went out and then it was preserved sufficiently within the pages of Scripture. Friends, you can't believe in Jesus just by looking at the sky or the beauty of creation. You can't know that he is the very Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased by just standing on a mountaintop and looking at the stars. You can't find the true and saving gospel by peering through the strongest microscopes or telescopes or even looking into the strongest microscopes to the most minuscule things ever and the wonder of all of that. No, as much as all of those things declare the glory of God, you can't truly know God through the examination of his creation. No, friend, you need to hear from him. You need to hear directly from him through his special revelation, his word. No, as Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's not until you get to verse 7 of Psalm 19 that the word says, the law of the Lord, Yahweh, is perfect, reviving the soul. Yes, you can know God generally through the general revelation, but you can't know him in a saving way and know anything about him in his character, his perfect loving character, apart from the law of the Lord, which does what? It revives the soul. Friends, looking at the universe above a general revelation can only show you how powerful and real he is for sure. But you can only believe in him by hearing from him through his special revelation, the law that reveals the very life-saving name of God. That's what revives the soul. That's what makes you alive. That's how you can believe. And so as Jesus brings this third witness before the Jews and before us, he says, you need to hear from my Father in order to believe in me. And if you don't believe in me, what's revealed is that you don't have his word in your heart. Get his word into your heart. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Friends, it's not for lack of evidence that we don't believe. It's for lack of his word in our hearts. His personal, direct, sufficient testimony of his son. Get it into your heart. Let it revive your soul so that you can believe. Which, as we move on to our final point here, to our final witness, we have a fourth witness that Jesus is bringing to the stand, which is what? It is the Holy Scriptures. Friends, the last prophet proclaimed him. The miraculous signs confirmed him. The Father's voice affirmed him, but the Holy Scriptures revealed him. And I would say change the tense of that to reveal him. The Holy Scriptures reveal him. Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Friends, as much as God's very word is so vital to understanding our world, to understanding reality, to understanding history and theology, to understanding yourself, did you know that you can be an expert in the Scriptures and still miss the ultimate point? That you can know this book through and through intellectually, but you can still so tragically miss out on the main point, the actual whole purpose? Did you know that you can have even the most robust theology, knowing every jot and tittle, but yet your heart can be so far from the Lord? Friends, it's true. It's true today as it was in that day for the religious elite in Jesus' day, the very ones that Jesus is speaking about in this text. That the Pharisees and the scribes were by far the witnesses of the experts of the law. They knew every minute detail. They could recite every particular law and nuance. They could recite whole books of the Old Testament. But yet, as connected as they were to the Scriptures, their hearts weren't connected. As connected as they were intellectually, they so tragically missed the very heartbeat of this book, the very message of the whole story, the very one whom this book is all about. They missed Jesus. As Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It really speaks of this Jewish determination to examine, to slice and dice every minute detail of God's word. And that they did have the utmost care and reverence in copying it. They had strict rabbinical training where studied men knew the letter of the law. And as I also mentioned a couple weeks ago, they even wrote further instructions explaining how the law is to be applied and kept in any given situation. The problem was the heart behind that. They did this in order to be accepted by God through their own efforts. Friends, this is who the Pharisees were. They were the biblical lawyers of the day. They weren't studying the word so that they could truly know the heart and the love of God better. They didn't study to embrace this message of grace and this longing for a Messiah to come so that they would know him. No, they would have been fully aware of the prophecies that proclaimed all of that, but instead of longing and hoping in this Davidic Savior to come, they were looking to the Word of God to be a checklist of rules and laws that must be kept in order to be accepted by God. Friends, we have to be so careful in how we approach the Word of God. We have to be careful that we don't turn this into just a mere intellectual exercise. We have to be so careful that we don't just open this book to fill our minds with knowledge that only puffs up a list of rules that must be kept while our hearts remain unaffected and unchanged. Friends, this happens all the time. You need to be careful with it. Yes, we need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who examined, who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether it is so. Yes, we need to be rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. We need to study to show thyself approved. But friends, if your study and searching the Scriptures means that all you're doing is trying to build up knowledge to fill your head, to stoke your pride, to fuel your next theological argument, but it doesn't lead to greater and deeper affections for Christ, if it doesn't break you further in humility, grace, mercy, love, joy, the fruits of the Spirit, faith in Christ alone, if it doesn't lead you to that John message, he must increase, I must decrease, friends, you're sadly missing the whole point. If you're slicing and dicing the Word of God so thin that there's nothing left, and you find yourself standing all alone, pounding your desk. I'm right. If you think you're rightly dividing the word, but you're wrongly dividing the church, or you're dividing yourself from the church, proudly waving your theological flag of victory, I'm right, I'm right. Friends, you're sorely missing the point. No, friends, authentic, spirit-filled, grace-fueled study of the word of God always leads to Jesus' heart, not just your head. It must always lead to him who is the giver of eternal life. Now listen to what Jesus says. He would say this to you as well. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Friends, don't worship the Bible. Worship Jesus. Study the word diligently, yes. Know it through and through. But the motivation and the point is to know Jesus and to know his message, to know the gospel, to love him more and more, to worship the very word himself, Jesus Christ. Friends, this whole book from beginning to end reveals not our ability, but our inability. This whole book from beginning to end points to Jesus, the only one who could keep it, the only one who did keep it and fulfilled it perfectly. Friends, you don't receive eternal life by keeping the law, but by knowing Jesus, who did it out of such incredible grace and mercy and love for you. I mean, just think back to the garden, how our first parents, Adam and Eve, they only had one rule to follow. Within the perfection of God and the garden with God, they had just one rule. You can eat of every tree, but you just can't eat of that one. Every tree but one. And what did they do? They ate of that forbidden tree. Friends, even in the best scenario ever, where we had everything in a state of pure and innocent perfection, we still chose to break God's law. Friends, that's who we are. We're sinners who sin in the very face of God, and we keep on sinning in the face of God. And friends, we can't stop sinning in our own efforts. That's why from the very beginning, we needed God's word of promise. That's why Jesus says this whole book is about me. From the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, we had the promise that there's going to be one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. That as great as Noah's ark was, there is a coming ark that we must all enter into to be saved from the waters of judgment. That there was a coming provided ram that God himself provided instead of Isaac. That there is a coming promised seed of Abraham who's going to bless all the nations. A future and a final spotless Passover lamb that saves his people from their slavery to sin. That there is a coming high priest who truly sympathizes with our weakness. A coming Davidic king who will shepherd his people and rule on his father's throne forever and ever. A new and a true and a better Adam. A new and better Moses, the fulfiller of the perfecter of the law. He is our pure and final Sabbath rest. He is the ultimate tabernacle of God's very presence. He is the eternal mercy seat, the ultimate bronze snake we must look to be saved. He is the one like the Son of Man. He is the suffering servant, Emmanuel, God with us, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And on and on and on we can go. Jesus, in the very scriptures that these Jewish leaders supposedly knew through and through, and yet they missed him. Friends, do you know this book? Or are you missing the whole point? It is they that bear witness about him. He's the whole point. The whole Old Testament is pointing toward him. The New Testament points back to him. It is they that bear witness to show where eternal life comes from Jesus. search the scriptures to know Jesus, to truly know him and be saved by him, to worship him. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What Jesus is saying to the Jewish rulers here is that he didn't come to bend or to cater to man's will. He didn't come to merely please or receive the praise of mankind, but that he came to seek the glory that comes from only God. And that's what he wants for us. That as he and the Father are one, as he is equal with the Father, he comes in the Father's name, but yet they rejected him. Right? They reject him, but they love one another. They accept one another. They reject him, but they seek the glory from each other, from the world. And this is the greatest barrier between them and truly believing, which is ultimately pride. Friends, to reject Jesus and to seek your worth and the value of the world is the most prideful thing you could ever do. That in effect, you're saying, I'm going to be the determiner of what's real and what isn't. I'm going to be judge over who God is. I'm the determiner about who Jesus is and how he is to be understood. I'm going to find my answers in the world instead. Don't worry, God, I'll figure this out on my own. What does science say? What does other cultures say? How can I explain this naturally? What do the experts say? Friends, to seek the glory from another, from each other, from the world, is to forget and reject the vertical and seek your satisfaction in the horizontal, to seek life in the things of this world, which will do exactly the opposite. It's only going to produce death. Right? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Friends, although the Pharisees knew the Bible through and through, they chose to seek the glory of man over the glory that comes from God. They missed the vertical, and they sought satisfaction and their hope in the horizontal, in the things they could do. Friends, if you're missing the vertical for the horizontal, listen carefully to Jesus' warning in verse 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? For the Jewish people, right, they revered Moses. They revered the Torah, the law, the Bible, above all things. That's what they said. But as they exalted his words, but missed the point, Jesus is saying, it's not really only what I'm accusing you of. Moses stands as accusing you. The final prophet, the greater prophet Moses, the first to write, the first to testify of the coming Christ, Moses takes the stand. He testifies to God, but he's also accusing you. And the message in the end that he finally reveals, friends, is that, again, it's only Jesus. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, this whole book is pointing to Jesus. And so, friends, as I asked you in the beginning of this sermon, the question, how do you know that it's true? How do you know that the gospel is true? How do you know that Jesus is the truth? Friends, it's all about the revelatory witness of God contained in a book that you hold in your hand, that is ministered by the Spirit into your heart, this astonishing, incredible, holy book given to us out of such saving love by God the Father, where not only does Jesus testify to himself, but where, as we just studied, the last prophet proclaimed, the miraculous signs confirmed, the Father's voice affirmed, and the scriptures revealed. Friends, how do you know that's true? How do you battle your doubts, your questions, your unbelief? Friends, how can you be sure? Hear his testimony. Shine that into your heart. Hear from God himself. Hear from Jesus and believe. Let's pray. Our God, as we approach and receive your word, we know that your word is living and active, is powerful. We thank you that your spirit applies it into our hearts deeply so that we can understand. As we approach you and the whole topic of belief and faith as revealed through the Gospel of John, it may sound like we're saying the same things over and over, or that you're saying the same thing over and over. Believe, believe, believe. And we understand, God, why you would do that, because we naturally have very hard hearts, hearts of stone, dead hearts, hearts that can't receive your word or believe or want to believe or have any will to believe or can believe. But we know that you powerfully, by your word, ministered by your spirit, can break the hardest of heart, can remove that heart of stone and put a heart of flesh in place, that you can put your spirit within us so that we can believe. And so as we continue to study the Gospel of John, we do thank you, even just in this text, about these four witnesses from you, God, our Father, that undeniably show us the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray that that would fuel our worship, fuel our lives, fuel our faith for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.